Okay, we're going to be in Psalm 5 in a minute. But first, there's something I want to read you. If you happen to listen to Final Fight today at the right time, you might have heard this. I went home and looked it up. If you don't know what Final Fight is, you can see me later. This is entitled, it's an article, short, entitled The Mush God. The Mush God has been known to appear all over the world on Sunday mornings to a great many people wanting to relax and read the Sunday paper and have a nice hot cup of coffee. He is always there to soothe you and to put your mind at rest, always ready to tell you that you deserve the rest today because you have worked so hard during the week. He's also eager to tell you about the really important game on TV and to remind you about all the things that you need to do around the house this Sunday morning. During the week, the Mush God appears all over the place. He appears with politicians at ribbon-cutting ceremonies and the clergymen speaking at the start of all the various government legislative proceedings. In fact, the Mush God is the God that politicians always seem to turn to. The Mush God just adores politicians. The Mush God is also the father of the innocuous and harmless prayer. Most people just love to hear the Mush God speak. You will easily get him to give an opening prayer at the start of a hooker's convention. He would gladly promise that no one at all would be offended. The Mush God is very proud that his beliefs and doctrines are completely non-irritating and non-offensive. This Mush God loves to interact with other people, and he especially loves to show up whenever spiritual questions are being debated. He just loves to talk about his views on tolerance. The Mush God has no theology to speak of. He is a pure cream of wheat type of divinity. Here is finally a God that doesn't believe in strictness and rigidity. His laws seem to be made out of rubber because they bend so much. You can take any of his laws and mold them in a much more useful manner. People just love this Mush God because he is so very easy to get along with. What a convenient God. Oh, thank heavens for the Mush God. The Mush God has no particular credo, no tenets of faith, nothing that would make it difficult for either the believer or the non-believer alike to lower their heads when he speaks. In fact, the Mush God is not a jealous God at all and will gladly share the platform with any other gods that anyone might have. Call him the God of the Rotary or the God of the Optimists. This God is the protector of the buddy system. The Mush God is the Lord of secular ritual. The Mush God is a serviceable God that will fit in anywhere. His laws are chiseled, not on tablets of stone, but they're written on sand, which allows his laws to be open to amendment, qualification, change, and erasure. His laws can easily blend in with the beliefs of anyone. Here's a God that will compromise with you. He will gladly relax the rules. He will make allowance and declare all wars of any type to be holy wars. Here is a God that is all too happy to look the other way. Here is a God that is a good friend to everyone. In fact, the Mush God tells all his friends that they can do no wrong, that all activities are fine with him. And most people just love him for that and are all too happy to follow him wherever he might lead them. We're going to go to Psalm 5 in just a second. First, I wanted to show you a verse. Look at 2 Timothy 4 real fast. I show this to you because of where we're headed tonight for just a little while. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There are some elements of what the world considers wisdom and knowledge that make the mainstream, and it's because men share in their depravity these ideals, and so there are some things that just catch on and run. Look in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Preach the word, be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Think about that for a second. But after their own lusts. So what will keep you from sound doctrine is your stinking lusts. They shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. My ear itches, come scratch it. And verse 4 is what I'm after. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Talking about a fable. There are ideas that catch hold. Sometimes they're theological ideas. And what part of what feeds them is somebody's shame and, shame at something that God holds to be true. It goes so much against our grain that we just alter what God says or how God is. And so that's how this runs. And so in general then, it's just epidemic and folks in general just accept it as so. So let me show you what this subject is tonight. Look in Psalm 5. We finished verse 4 last time. What I'm going to say tonight does not affect whether you that are saved go to heaven. And it doesn't really affect somebody that's lost and going to hell, how they wind up there. But I predict that when we go through the next few verses that, you know, there's going to be a part of you that kind of seizes up and tightens down, and you just don't like thinking about this. I'm just here to show you the Scriptures, all right? And I think it's important that there are some things that I think are important that must go against a sinner's grain, partly because we're sinners and partly because we've heard so long that certain things are true that aren't true. And, you know, I think it's just really important that you face some things sometimes and acknowledge that that the world, that mainstream Christianity does not have the right take. Now, this is not the deity of Christ. It's not, doesn't affect your salvation unless you're lost and fall for this. But notice in verse 5. Now, notice we've already been told what God is not like in verse 4, just for a context. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. So you need to put that in the computer and make sure that you understand that whatever it is that sin in society and culture, in your life and my life and church and wherever, that if you think God takes pleasure in that, you're wrong. Right? It goes on to say in verse 4, neither shall evil dwell with thee. And then it says in verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, addressing God. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. It said in verse 5 that God hatest all workers of iniquity. And verse 6, the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Now, I know the first thing that pops to folks' minds that might object, take your Bible and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is not a reactionary quarter hour, half hour, however long it takes to get through this. It's not me reacting to something that I'm mad about. This is the Scripture, okay? It's the way the Bible says things are. Look in John chapter 3. Now, when I say that God hates all workers of iniquity, and when the Bible says, thou, God, hatest all workers of iniquity, and will abhor the bloody and deceitful man, I know what people think. Look in John 3, verse 16. Now, look, folks, thank God for this, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So, thank the Lord. God sent His Son to die for you, Because he loved the world. Now it says, for God so loved the world. Loved the world. First of all, past tense, loved. Second of all, collective world. God made this thing. And this thing fell into sin. The whole, even nature itself is cursed by man's sin. And God created this thing and made it and wanted to rectify it because he loved it. And so God so loved the world. But with that, it's just important not to bypass too much, because notice in verse 18, having seen that God extends this love to you, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, talking about Jesus Christ. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Now we're talking condemnation here. This somebody that's not saved, just hasn't made the decision yet, if ever, is condemned. I mean condemned, damned, condemned, headed for hell right now at this moment. Condemned, right? Verse 36, down chapter 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Done deal. Doesn't get better than that, right? You believed, you got it. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I mean, God is angry with the wicked every day. And the wrath of God for somebody lost, in spite of the fact that God so loved collectively the world, it's also true that the wrath of God abideth on somebody that's lost. Condemned and the wrath of God abiding. Now back to Psalm 5. I'm only trying to present this to you. Again, you that are saved, this doesn't affect you. Somebody that's lost, it should affect them. I'm sorry that it's offensive if it is. I'm sorry you have a hard time with it because you've heard for so long that God loves everybody. I'm sorry, but it's not true. It says in verse 6, verse 5, thou hatest, collective, but present tense, all workers of iniquity. You realize that, okay, but Psalms is before the cross, right? And John 3:16 is before the cross too. So you have to figure out a way. I realized early on in dealing with this, just when I was just out in Bible school and stuff, that I had to, you know, when I started thinking about this, here you have two passages. One said God hates them, but at the same time that God loved them. So somehow God so loved the world at the same time that he hated all workers of iniquity and still sent his Son to die for them. Now the answer to that part, and just allow me to keep explaining here for a minute, look in Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, where love comes to rest is this very thing. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and here it is. I believe that God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he wanted to rectify it and gave all that he had, the best that he had, to get it done. And still at this moment I believe that if somebody is lost, that they are hated. And that there is an abhorrence involved. I'm not done showing you those verses yet. I guess at this point I'm trying to soften the blow. Because as far as I'm concerned, this is real sound doctrine. I mean, this is consistent all the way through the Word of God. But Romans chapter 5, here's where it comes to rest. God commendeth his love toward us. Now, we would probably say recommend, but the idea of a commendation is the idea of thrusting it at somebody. I mean, the idea is presenting it. I commend it to you. And we would probably say recommend, but I commend it to you. So God so loved the world enough that though at an individual basis, somebody that was wicked and not living right and unsaved, that there was an abhorrence, they were condemned, and the wrath of God did abide upon them, yet God commended his love to them. and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were still under the wrath of God, while you were condemned, while you were His enemy, while you were in adversity to Him, He still gave it all and commended it. Now look, here's the commendation. You don't take this, right? If you don't take this, you still abide under the wrath of God. You don't take this, you're still condemned. You don't take this, what else is true? Hatred and abhorrence. Back to Psalm 5:5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, that's lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Now just, you say, well, that's just two verses. Okay, well, Psalm 10 and verse 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. Now, please note here, and I know it's, again, there are just certain things that catch on. And folks, take them as doctrinal verities, and they're not. That God hates the sin but loves the sinner. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Even when they were under the wrath of God, even when they were condemned, and even when they individually abode with God, hating them and abhorring what they were. But you cannot say that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. It says in these passages that God hates and abhors the sinner. Look in chapter 11, verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. It's not a thing. It's a man. Now look, folks, I mean, like I said, maybe I can't tell whether this is going well with you or not. But it makes me gladder all the more for my salvation. I was in worse shape than I thought I was. I mean, people in this world who accept this whole idea of, well, you know, we're going to be separated from God. You don't understand anything. You don't understand hell. You don't understand the wrath that burns. You don't understand the condemnation. You don't understand the abhorrence. And it's not just abhorring something. It's abhorring a man. It's abhorring people. And the right way to get right with it is through Jesus Christ. It's so simple. It's a gift. It's free. It's grace. It's mercy. But boy, to turn down the commendation is to set yourself up for something that you can't even imagine. Now look here, it goes further. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. And I just want to... I debated whether to go through all this or not, but I just cannot. I cannot imagine that you are, who go to this church, are so soft and so tender that you couldn't take that, and as you're saved, that you couldn't take a hard, harsh truth about how the Lord feels about lost people in sin. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And in verse 16, you learn some things. These six things... Well, there we go, things. See, the Lord hates things. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. So, yay, okay, He hates things, but not people. Yay. Takes the pressure off. I don't have to explain now. I don't have to be ashamed of God now. A proud look, that's a thing. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imagination. See, things, things, things. Yay. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. Oh boy. A false witness. That's not a thing. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he. There's something else that's not a thing. And he that soweth discord among brethren. Now those things the Bible says the Lord hates. I didn't write it. I didn't say it. Look in Proverbs 15. See, sinners are in worse shape than they thought. They live in a world where God stands, sits in proactive vengeance over them. And what spares them is His mercy. He looks at them and says, they are so stinking pitiful and ignorant that He has mercy on them and feeds them and gives them water, lets them live in America where they can go to spend $20,000 to go to the Super Bowl and party for a week. That's called mercy. Okay, it doesn't mean that God's wrath and abhorrence is not actively pressed down upon them like an umbrella, like an anvil awaiting their heads. It's true. Look in Proverbs, what did I say? Let me just get it. Proverbs 15, verse 9. Proverbs 15, 9. I'm going to change words on you. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Okay? So the way of the Lord, the way of the wicked is an abomination. Now, so I changed words. I changed over to abomination. Just look in Proverbs 16 now. Proverbs 16, 5, you say, is there a big difference between somebody being hated and abhorred versus being abominable? Probably some semantical definitive thing, but it's still not good. And it still is not something that you're going to hear at Wheaton Seminary, right? 16:5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now, it doesn't say hates them, it doesn't say that he abhors them, but what does it mean to be abominable to God personally? What does that mean? Look in chapter 3, I'll take you back a few chapters. Proverbs 3, verse 32. For the froward is abomination to the Lord. The froward, that's a man, or even a group of men. The froward man, a froward man, that is a man that is willfully contrary. He hears the truth, and if you said the sky was blue, he would argue that it was pink. But it says there that he's an abomination. 3:32. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. Now listen, folks, aren't you glad that you're in Christ? I'm not saying this to beat up on anybody, but it should make you have a burden for lost people. It should make you understand that these folks are abiding in a place they have no clue what's over their heads. They have no idea what awaits them. Because generally speaking, life treats them in a temporal sense as well as it treats us. I mean, you know, they got stuff. Sometimes they got more stuff than we do. They get to go spend their $15,000 on a Super Bowl thing, and I don't. And so things are going fine in life for them, but they don't know what they're abiding under. Look in chapter 17, Proverbs 17. This is not something that's isolated. Proverbs 17:15. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Let me take you all the way back and show you something from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20. And verse 23. Now, this is under law, and this is the Israelites. And so we're not in the picture yet. We're not God's people yet, and all that's really early. But notice verse 23, and ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things. And you can go back up through there and just see that it's some pretty rough stuff in there. I mean, we're talking about incest involved and everything else. Verse 23, and therefore I abhorred them. Now, I abhorred them. I didn't just abhor the sin. I abhorred them. See, folks always wrestle with this. Well, why was the Lord so hard on the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Gittites and stuff? Why was he so hard on them? Because he is fed up with them. And because he put it off, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, so you guys just abide where you are. But there comes a day, kill every one of them. Kill them all. And of course, Israel didn't, because they didn't understand either. But look, I'm here to justify God. I'm not willing to give this particular characteristic away. My God is holy. And my God is merciful. And my God is filled with love and compassion and all those things. But he still abhors the wicked and deceitful man. His wrath does abide. He hates the workers of iniquity. They are an abomination to him. Look in Leviticus 26, I'm sorry. Along the way here in talking about this stuff, would you die for somebody you hated? Who would? I mean, it's one thing to not like the guy, but he's going over the cliff, so you run and jump and grab a leg. It's one thing to do that. It's one thing to be in a squad and have a sergeant that you hate his guts because he is such a royal hind end. But when the grenade comes rolling across the floor, you jump on the grenade to save him and the rest. That's one thing. But I mean, really, you hate somebody's guts. And I mean, it is a fervent, malignant hatred. And you're going to give your only begotten son to let them torture him so that they can live. As it turns out, after all this time, all these 2,000 years, that the vast proportion of men have looked at that sacrifice and lifted their noses and spat like a Philadelphia Eagles fan. You know what I'm saying? And you're going to deny that a God that will tell you, I abhor that guy. If he wants to get saved, I'll save him and love him. In fact, I'll give him a place among my sons. I'll give him an inheritance. In fact, I'll give him the most royal treatment in the world. I'll seat him in my son in heavenly places. I will seal him by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. I will dwell in his body, and I'll let him dwell in my body if he'll turn. But if he's going to reject that bloody, flayed figure hanging on that cross that died and suffered and bled and was buried and rose again the third day, if he's going to treat the best that I've got like that, he can go to hell. That's it. Leviticus chapter 26. And go down to verse 30. Leviticus 26, 30. Again, the law. Hard law. I mean, laws that we don't accept as ritual ordinant laws anymore because we've been relieved of them. But still, the general truths abide. I will destroy your high places. Cut down your images. We're still told to flee idolatry. Cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I mean, he's talking about, he said, if you as my children, talking about Israel, if you forsake me and go whoring after these other things, I'm going to get you. And I'm not going to love you anymore. I mean, I will abhor you on those grounds. Look in, I think that's good enough. Verse 5 of Psalms 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Again, to make plain, God commendeth his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were his enemy, while you were at adversity with him, while you were enemies in your mind by wicked works, while you were dead in your sins, a child of the devil, actively plotting things against God, he still sent his son and offered on a silver platter, a golden platter, Christ's work for you, and it cost you nothing. God commendeth his love to you. But buddy, if you don't accept it, it's not just that you're going to be separate from God like old Billy says. It's a lot worse than that. In fact, it's a lot worse than that today as you sit here lost. The wrath of God abides upon you. It's just true. Verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So thank God for the love of God. And thank the Lord for the Lord dealing with us and you responding and making the right decision. I don't know how you couldn't make that decision. Presented the truth in a certain manner without a bunch of confusion around, how could you turn this down? How could you? And yet, at the same time, don't shortchange God. You're not ashamed of this God, are you? I mean, even when it says these things, even when it's so unpopular, even if knowing full well that if I had started this sermon at the average mainstream church, they'd have me out of the pulpit in less than 10 minutes because they ain't interested in hearing this stuff, right? But is it or is it not what the Bible says? And is there not a balance in Old Testament, you know, versus New Testament and, you know, what is so and what is true and what is good? Well, the answer is yes, there is. And there's nothing shameful in this at all, and you should not be ashamed of God for saying, I hate certain people. I'll still give them eternal life. In fact, I'll treat them as royal sons if they'll come. But they turn down my son, their goose is cooked. And I hate them. I abhor them. They are abomination to me. So you should have a burden for lost people. I mean, did you know that as far as I can see in the Bible, you are not, in fact, I'll show you this right now, 1 Thessalonians 3. God can say, I hate them. I hate them. Now, I want you to know something. There's something the Lord puts on you. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Having just gone through all that, knowing that God does not universally, uniformly love and cherish all men, here's this. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another, Christians, right? Thessalonians, and toward all men. You're called to love all men. You know why? Because you was one of them. I mean, you are still a man, but you were once a man that was in that spot right there. And you used to abide under that umbrella, under that sword. And you ought to have tender compassion on a lost sinner when God wouldn't. Because you were once one. Jesus Christ was never one of those. Still, he died for him. But I mean, you're called to love all men in this respect for that reason alone. Now, I forgot to show you one other thing that's really, really important. So I'm glad that I beat around the bush there for a minute. Romans chapter 8. Let me show you this in case anybody's unclear. Romans 8. You talk about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, being a two-edged sword. On one side is one side's bloody from cutting. The other side has a balm on it for healing. Boy, isn't this a two-edged thing here, boy? I mean, here I have the love of God through Jesus Christ, and glory to God, I'm a son of God. I'm going to be transformed one day and go to heaven, translated and go to heaven and live forever and ever. And yet, somebody that's just like me who refused Jesus Christ dies, goes to hell, burns forever, suffers under the wrath of Almighty God who does not love him. After all, he threw him into hell where his anger burns, right? It's a two-edged sword. Now watch, Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Now, some of you can quote this, but who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Talking to Romans, talking to a bunch of saved people who are in Christ, who've been born again, who have had all the privileges of all of God's workings work in their behalf. They have signed the mortgage paper, and I mean, they have all these things now that are completely wrapped up, eternal security, all the privileges and benefits of salvation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, general trouble, or distress, you know, laying in bed at 2 in the morning, fretting about something, or persecution, something that has happened in history a lot, or famine, something that none of us have ever suffered, or nakedness, something else that none of us have ever suffered out of necessity, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Reminding us that there are entire generations of Christians that have lived under the threat of the sword for their entire lives. And many of them were eaten by the sword. I mean, we aren't. I mean, Obama's been the worst abomination. But we've never been persecuted. Nobody's after us like they're after his dad. They're not. Verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. See, he loved us. And we're conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Now, if you persuade Paul of something who's speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, then there's a strong persuasion there. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. So what's not included? See, anything in life, anything in death, what's left out? Well, let's just make sure we're covered. Or angels, or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, or height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. You're in it. You're in it. You have it. If you're saved, you have it. What shall separate us from it? Well, obviously nothing. But that love of God is in a certain place. And that's the key. You got to get in that place. Just like Noah and his sons had to get through that singular door into that one singular boat, the ark, to escape the wrath of God. It's the same thing for us. It says, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's a thing. I will preach to a lost crowd of people that God loved you enough to send his son to die for your sins. I believe it's wrong to tell sinners that God loves them. It lends them the false sense of security that they're somehow in the love of God, in a relationship with God, a relationship of love, and that's not true. It's not true. And so I will say with good conscience, the Lord loved you enough to send his son, because God commendeth his love to us. He's loved you enough to send his son. But as far as telling them now God loves you and he wants you to be with him forever, I think that's wrong. Because it's a lie. It's part of a lie. He does want him to be with him, but it's partly a lie because he does not love them. He loved them, and he commended his love to them, and he put that love in Jesus Christ and said, here's my son, come get in him. And anybody can get in him. I mean, little kids can come get in him. People that are less than whole mentally can get in him. If they have enough of their senses about them, there's no question. You don't have to walk anywhere to get in him, but I tell you what, you got to get in him by faith. And if you don't get in him, you're not in the love of God, and he does not love you. You got to be saved. Okay, back to chapter 5, verse 6. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. There may be some prophetic import to that as far as the Antichrist. That'll work just fine. But you don't have to read very far in the Bible to find that the average sinner is a pretty bloody and deceitful fellow. Verse 7. But as for me, I will come unto thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. Excuse me, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. As for me, I will come unto thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. If there is one thing that God is bounteous in, it's mercy. I mean, folks, we're all monuments here, right here, and none of us were probably, I don't know of any former ex-murderers among us, probably no cannibals, you know, it's all those horrific things. And yet, to consider that how much mercy you needed just because of your thoughts and the things that you contemplated. God is rich in mercy. I will come unto thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Now, I'm going to have to start something that I can't, probably won't be able to finish tonight, but verse 8's an important verse. It says, lead me, so David's praying, and he says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. Lead me, lead me. Now, it's, you know, folks are, you know, commonly pray and desire for God's leading. And I have to say that most folks would like, rather than the way the Lord does it, in our time, the folks would prefer that the Lord would set that fiery pillar out in front and just let us follow after that. Because then we could see what's going on and all that. We wouldn't have to walk by faith. But that's not how the Lord leads anymore. And there's some hints here, but let me just take you to a few places. First of all, notice in the verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. So where the Lord's going to lead is in his righteousness. God's going to lead along right paths. So if you're one to immediately disagree with the Lord on the righteous issue, if you're not going to want to do right, if you don't want to discuss and you don't, I just heard somebody, what was that, today, talking about, I don't judge anybody. I don't judge. Well, you got to judge something. You got to judge whether it's right or not, because that, if you want God's leadership, he's going to lead you right. And if you're not willing to exercise judgment on what's right versus wrong, then you're going to go wrong. Because if you don't go right, you're not following him. Take your Bible, turn to Psalm 23. This is very, very familiar. You've heard it at every funeral you ever went to that wasn't a Bible-believing wedding, and you might have heard it there too. Bible-believing funeral, rather, sorry. I cannot explain to you why I'm always messing up funerals versus weddings in just general discourse. I don't know what it is. It's just, because I don't feel that way. But anyway, look at Psalm 23. Now, you're familiar with it. I wonder if you've noticed the words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters, which is a nice thought, right? He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, still waters are fine. If that's where you wind up and get to bed down, that's a great thing. And it paints a peaceful picture. And one day we'll all get to bed down by the still waters. Amen. But for now, he leads me beside the still. He not only leads me beside the still waters, but he leads me in the paths of righteousness. The issue is what's right. And if you disregard immediately what's right, if you don't want to judge what's right, then the fact of the matter is you're not going to go the Lord's way. Where you think that, again, you disappreciate, if that's a word, God and his person. I mean, the fact that he, like I said, can abhor and hate, if that you're ashamed of him on that basis, or if then you're ashamed of him being so prudish and require that you should make judgments between you and your friends and what you want to do versus what he wants you to do and sin and righteousness, then you shouldn't even ask for the Lord to lead you. You just might as well just go on along your own lusts, because he's going to lead you right. If there's leadership with God, he's going to lead you right. Look in your Bibles in Isaiah 48:17. Isaiah 48, 17. Before you say, "Now, Lord, lead me here or there," you need to ask yourself, first of all, are you willing to go right? Isaiah 48 and verse 17. Isaiah 48, 17. "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go." And that's the right way, the way that thou shouldest go. Look in Psalm, I should have kept you back there, Psalm 25 for a second. A little back and forth, sorry. Psalm 25 and verse 5. "Lead me in thy truth." There's something else. Truth. Right? It kind of goes hand in hand with righteousness. But, I mean, you'd be surprised how many people come to get counsel that don't want the truth. You've had people ask you stuff that don't want the truth. They want you to tell them what they want to hear. Well, if you want to be led, you need to want to do right. And you need the truth. And it may be the truth about yourself, or it may be the truth about God, or the truth about the sinner, or the truth about the thing that you're wanting to do, but the Lord won't allow you to do. But truth is truth. Look in your Bibles here. Keep rolling. 43, Psalm 43. Psalm 43. Now, I wonder if when you are seeking God's leadership in a decision, if you can pray this. 43:1, "Judge me, O God. Plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light." We know what that light is. I mean, it was Jesus Christ. Capital L, right? Small L, it's the Word of God. Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Okay? Leads in paths of righteousness. You need light. You need truth. You don't need a half-truth. You don't need to hear what you want to hear. If you want to be led, it's got to be right. It's got to be true. It's got to be according to the light of the Word of God. Just couple more here. Proverbs 8. "Oh, lead me. Oh, Lord, please lead me. Just don't tell me what the Bible says about it. Don't make me go that way. Lead me another way." Proverbs chapter 8. Does not look right. Just let me look here for a second. Oh yeah, there's another verse. Verse 20. This is backtracking a little bit. "I lead in the way of righteousness." Now it's talking about wisdom back in verse 11 and understanding in verse 14. It's like those two things personified in God. And it says in verse 20, "I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment." That's wisdom speaking. And so a wisdom that doesn't care what's right is not wise at all. Right? And an understanding that doesn't acknowledge what's right versus wrong is foolish, it's folly. Look in chapter 4, since we're nearby. I'm going to have to shut this down. I'm not going to be able to finish tonight. Proverbs chapter 4. And verse 11, "I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths." Once again, harping on that which is right. Let me take you to one more. Number Psalm 107. Psalm 107, and we'll leave it here. But do yourself and your whoever you're going to for counsel a favor. If you're not willing to do right, if you don't want to hear what's right, just don't go ask. Just go ahead and do what you want to do. Right? Just might as well. as far as what's right and what's true and what's according to the light of the Word of God. Look in Psalm 107 and verse 7. Talking about the Lord, and this is a summation of some of the wanderings. Verse 7, He led them forth by the right way. I'm glad to know I have a God that leads by the right way. I have to somehow conform my mind and heart to desiring to go the right way if I'm expecting Him to interact with me. So, any questions or comments? Brother Dave.